Now, what comes to mind when you hear the word confession? And maybe for you, the image is of you with tears streaming down your hot face, a face that's hot with shame, when you've just admitted to your mum that you did it, whatever it was. Guilty. Maybe you think of forced confessions, you know, the stuff that comes out of people's mouths when a big enough threat is made. I think we tend to think of confession in terms of sin, in sort of negative ways. You know, you're sitting in a booth in this little kind of cone of silence, this confessional, and spilling out a litany of sins to a priest. And that's kind of got a negative feel to it in a way. But I want to say this morning that there's another side to confession. There's an affirmative, positive side, a declaration, if you will, of what we believe to be true. So we're Presbyterians. We have this thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a statement, if you like, a creed of what Presbyterian churches tend to believe. Maybe you should read it sometime. That's a positive confession, and it's that later positive type of confession that I think is at work in this passage that Graham just read for us. This is John the Baptist's confession about Jesus. Now, when it comes to Jesus, the other John, John the Evangelist, who wrote this, he's been really stretching our minds when it comes to Jesus. We've seen this over the last 2 weeks, and if you just kind of scan through the first 18 verses, we've read about the Word who is there in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word of God who creates everything and gives life and light to this world. And that Word is made flesh. This unique Son of God, this God-man who reveals God uniquely and makes him known. We're talking about the man Jesus. But how can you actually confess anything about him? You've got to think about what the evidence is to be able to do that. And that's a theme, that's an idea that's kicking around in this chapter. There's witnesses that testify about Jesus. For a start, there's John the Baptist, who's mentioned there in verses 7 and 8 and verse 15. He testifies about Jesus. And it strikes me that it's a foundational Christian confession. There's things in this passage that all Christians everywhere affirm about Jesus and also about themselves. But there's something here that I think is unique to John the Baptist in terms of how he comes to know Jesus. And his confession, the testimony that he makes about him, it answers those kind of how do we know anything about Jesus kind of questions, right? So what do we confess? How can we confess it? So for a start, it starts as people want to suss out John the Baptist, who he is and why he's doing what he does. And this is where you see his confession about Jesus. He says essentially, I'm not the Lord, someone else is. This is a foundational Christian confession. So in verse 28, if you have a look at it, he's baptising people in the Jordan River at Bethany. Mark's gospel has the whole Judean countryside coming out to John. This is a major movement and it's getting attention. And it's an odd thing when you think about it, baptising Jews. We'll get to that in a moment. But it's something that's happening outside the heart of Jewish religious life in Jerusalem. And so it's no wonder that the religious heavies want to keep tabs on this. It's also a time when expectations are really high about three figures that the Jewish nation at this time were waiting for. It seems if they're wondering if John is one of them. So a Messiah, because God makes promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about another king like David. They're waiting for that. They don't even ask John the question, but he does that, yeah, I know what you're thinking type thing. On verse 20, he does not fail to confess, but freely confesses, I am not the Messiah. The Jews also thought that because of a prophecy in Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, that another Elijah would come. What about him? Verse 21, I'm not. And that's kind of hard to understand, again, if you know the Gospels reasonably well. Jesus says that John is the Elijah that you're waiting for. And you think, what's going on there? I think it's self-perception, isn't it? I mean, there's probably a bit of modesty. The way we often think about ourselves, as opposed to the way other people think about us or God thinks about us, is often different. So third time lucky. What about the capital P prophet there in verse 21? You know, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he says, another prophet like me is going to turn up. No. And actually, the thing that stood out to me this week is each answer gets shorter, a bit more curt, because, well, I think the kid spot brought it out. John was probably an awkward kind of guy. He's not really interested in himself, though. But if he's got to keep their bosses happy, he answers verse 23, have a look at it, in terms of what Isaiah said. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. You know, God's got a word. Think of the first 18 verses. Well, I'm just the voice. I'm none of the other three. And implicitly, I think you could say, he's like, I'm not the Lord who's coming for Israel. Now, making straight the way has the idea of getting rid of obstacles, things that stand in the way of the Lord. And, you know, when we say Lord, think of the Old Testament. In your New International Version of the Bible, you've got Lord in small capitals. The name of God, as Israel called him, is sitting in the background there. Think of Yahweh of the Old Testament coming for his people. Let's get rid of the obstacles in a way. And I think it's interesting then that the next bunch of people that ask why John baptizes in verse 25 is the Pharisees, because if there's ever a bunch of people that manage to stick obstacles in the way of people coming to the Lord with all of their silly traditions and rules pasted over the top of the law, it's them. They're an obstacle. So John bypasses them and he's baptizing there in the Jordan River, which was normally done to Gentiles. You know, people like you and I who are not Jewish, who wanted to become Jews, you get baptised. You need to be cleaned up. And he's doing it to Jewish people, which is really quite shocking. He's saying, you Israelites really need to become God's people. He's doing it in the Jordan River. I think there's something symbolic here in terms of him saying, we need to start again, just like the day when Joshua led us across the Jordan into the Promised Land. Your Lord is coming. And verse 26, he's really close. He stands among you. And I think John's saying this, look, I'm not the headliner at this festival. I am just the warm-up act. Right? I'm just baptising with water, but one is coming after me, and I'm not worthy of even doing the most menial tasks for him, like, you know, changing his sandals, because he's the Lord. I'm not the Lord. He's near. Now, of course, I think the people listening to John at this point, they don't know the identity of that Lord yet. But we do. In verse 29, it's Jesus. John points to him, probably to a bunch of fellow Jews standing around. This, again, is quite amazing. He's pointing at a guy saying, this is the one. This is the Lord of the Old Testament, in a sense. This is Yahweh of the Old Testament turning up, and it's a man. Someone pointed this out to me once. John is actually the first Jehovah's Witness because, you know, Jehovah's another way of saying Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament. He's the real Jehovah's Witness, the blokes who sit down near the pool with their stack of pages. Sorry, they've got it wrong. But that's the thing. The starting point for becoming a Christian or being a Christian is that confession which John does freely. It's something like, I am no big deal. Jesus is. I'm not the Lord. Someone else is. And that's the problem, I think, for Israel. It's the problem for us is that while we don't ever confess this out loud because it sounds ridiculous, the problem is we do think we're the Lord. And that's a foundational way of thinking about sin. It's the heart attitude that says, I am Lord. And I think this is really tough for us to grapple with because we don't notice ourselves doing it. But we have been formed very powerfully by the culture that we're in. You know, we are probably the most individualistic, our self-absorbed generation of people ever. It is hard for us to confess freely like John does that we are no big deal. Because from the time we're little, we are taught to believe that we matter the most. There's a commercial that was back in the 80s for one of those super funds. I can't remember which one it was. You know, the super fund's business, so it was said, was for the most important person in the world. Dramatic pause. You. Now that used to jar when I heard it years ago as a kid, but I reckon if it was played now, people would be like, yawn, of course. It's everywhere. I mean, you cannot escape this. I go for a walk and I listen to music on Spotify, right? And the ads that drive me nuts the most are the ones telling me to sign up for Spotify Premium, you know, for 30 days, 99 cents. There's this young guy in the ad saying, oh, there's all these rules. You know, don't eat snacks in the pool. Don't take selfies in the bathroom. Don't do, you know, whatever. It's all so restrictive. But with Spotify Premium, you can listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you want, no restrictions. As in, you can be lord of your playlist for 99 cents, right? And it's not just the little stuff like music, right? The problem with this attitude of me being lord, it kills the very kind of freedom and meaning and connection that we want in life. When I am lord, other people tend to suffer. Your relationships suffer because you never relate openly or freely. It's my way, and my way is not always good for others. And when I'm Lord, it's also paralysing. I've been thinking about this thing that people call choice anxiety. Again, this is something that's peculiar for people in our space with limitless options and no restrictions. We can have nearly everything we want, but we just can't make a choice because we're overwhelmed by how much we've got to choose from. Well, it's a tip-off, really, that we are not the Lord who can make decisions. And don't forget, of course, the spiritual consequences for rejecting the lordship of Jesus. You reject the light and life that comes from him. Sin, folks, is the obstacle that needs to be moved out of the way between you and the Lord. So here's the foundational thing for being a believer again. It's really simple. I'm not the Lord, someone else is. But it's just not easily believed or lived. But that's something we've got to get into our heads. We're not the Lord, Jesus is. So how can you confess that secondly? It's at this point where you need to consider the evidence and the authority for it. And it's here in the second half of the passage. It's kind of intriguing, I think. If you look at verse 31 and 33, that John says, oh, I didn't know him. Which is odd, because again, if you know the other Gospels, they're cousins. Surely they know of each other. To be fair, John grew up in Judea down south. Jesus grew up in Galilee up north. Maybe they hung out together at Passover time in Jerusalem. I don't know. But my hunch is John is talking about his spiritual knowledge of Jesus. You know, John might be the last great Old Testament prophet, but like the rest of Israel and like all of us, he's in the dark about the identity of his Messiah. He's got no prior knowledge. And there's no sort of hidden secret that he's got to go and work out for himself. That's the thing. People don't become Christians or come to understand Jesus' identity because they're better or smarter and able to work it out for themselves. It's revealed to them. It's revealed to John. Actually, through his ministry, that's why he's out there baptising Jews, in addition to saying, hey, we need to get ready. It's the means by which John is alerted to the identity of his Lord. He's given this really unique piece of information and revelation. You see it in verse 31. Have a look at it. He says, the reason I came baptising with water was that he, that's the Lord, he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony, or you could say confession. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Now, verse 33, I didn't know him. But the one who sent me to baptise with water, and I assume that's God, he told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptise with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that's some kind of trippy vision that John has because he's been out in the sun for too long. As Gemma, my daughter, who is fascinated by eyeballs at the moment, would say, John has great big giant eyeballs in his eyes, and they saw, I think, a dove come and land down on Jesus, on his head or shoulders. Only John knows. But it happened. And the idea of the Spirit in that way descending on Jesus and remaining with him is quite powerful. Because again, we're sort of still in Old Testament times here. And the Spirit, it would seem, anoints people for special jobs in the Old Testament times, and it seems to be temporary. But with Jesus, that's not the case. The Spirit remains on him because he's going to do that greater job that John's baptism points to. He's going to cleanse people from their sin. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Messiah who baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. The idea is that Jesus will plunge people into life out of death. Now, I get it. You're looking at me like I'm strange and thinking this is all a bit fruity. I mean, are we really asked to believe this because John saw a bird? Yes. We've got it on John the Baptist's authority, right? And you might bristle with this a bit, but C.S. Lewis puts this really well in his book, Mere Christianity. I'm just reading it for the first time again in about 20 years. It's a cracker, right? He says, we believe things on authority because we've been told by someone trustworthy. He writes, I've never seen New York, but I believe the place exists because reliable people have told me. Lewis writes this, people believe in the solar system, atoms, evolution and the circulation of the blood on authority because scientists say so. And look, it's the same deal with historical things, right? You didn't see the first fleet land in Sydney Cove, but we believe because reliable people saw it, wrote about it and became the authority on it. I love the way he puts it. He says, if you won't accept things to be true on the authority of others, you've got to be content to know very little about life. It's up to you to work it all out yourself. Folks, we take lesser things to be true on good authority, but with John the Baptist, you've actually got a very reliable authority in a very great matter. I mean, think of it this way. What benefit is there for John the Baptist to say this stuff? Because if it's true, if the Messiah, if the Lord of the Old Testament has come in the person of a man, it means he's effectively out of business. And you see that happen in the next passage that we're going to look at next week. People who keep on pointing away from themselves to another person saying, follow him, are more likely on track. I get very, very nervous about leaders, impressive, charismatic people saying, follow me. John isn't trying to control people. He's not looking for celebrity status. He's not looking for followers and likes on Insta, whatever it is. The way he deals with the religious leaders of the day is the tip off to that. He's not trying to ingratiate himself to anyone. He's doing the job that he's been sent to do at the expense of his own ministry. That's the kind of person I'm inclined to believe. But the clincher for this is John's trustworthiness is cemented by Jesus doing what John confesses him to be. Now, all the stuff he says in verses 32, 33, 34, it sits behind that confession that he starts with in verse 29. Have a look at it again. He says, behold the Lamb of God, or look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I think it's likely, although it's not spelled out here, that he's got that Passover lamb in mind. You know, in the book of Exodus, the lamb that sacrificed and those who sheltered in a house sprinkled with the blood of that lamb, they were kept safe from God's judgment. That sacrifice, it foreshadows a day when the lamb, when Jesus is nailed to a cross and his blood is shed for the forgiveness of our sin, that universal obstacle that sticks in the way of all of us. It foreshadows the day when God's judgment will fall on the sin of the world, but those who trust the Lamb, those who trust his blood, those who confess that he is Lord, they'll be kept safe by his blood. Judgment will pass over them. And so, as the saying goes, confession is good for the soul. Not just because you get something off your chest. You get actually the kind of things that Jesus comes to do. You are baptised by the Holy Spirit. You are shielded from God's judgment. This is simple stuff in a way. This week I've just been thinking to myself, I'm going to say this, and they're going to go, you've spent all week thinking about this, Buffhead. The Christian confession, it's as full on as this. It's, he is Lord, not me is Lord, right? He's the Lamb who's taken away my sin. And like I've been saying, we've got it on good authority. It's not cryptic. It's not inaccessible. We're not waiting for a bird to land on some guy's head. God reveals it here in the pages of John's Gospel. And it's for anyone. So to finish, look, it's time to fess up, right? What's your confession? Not what you have done wrong, you know, not like the little boy crying in the kitchen because he's been sprung. All of us have lived very consistently with a confession that we are Lord. And maybe today you are really feeling the consequences of that. You know, the pressure that that puts you under in your relationships, the paralysis, because we're not really up to running the show. When we confess Jesus is Lord, it makes a difference. Our life perhaps will look more like John the Baptist. Not so much that you'll let yourself go and hang out in the sticks and baptise people in a creek, but it will look like a life that says, I'm not the main event. It's not about me. That gives you the relief of no longer trying to control things or trying to control people. It frees you from the stress of trying to stay on top of others. I reckon being baptised in the Spirit, you know, finding your life and your satisfaction, your identity in Jesus, it's actually the power to be able to say no to others who want to be Lord over you. And also, like John, you can say, hey, I'm just a voice for the word. And that's not just a just type of thing. It's actually really good for others. So we've got a friend, Janice, from a previous church I worked in a Bible study one night, she put it this way in ways that have really stuck with me in terms of the way she talked about her relationships with people at work. She said, I'm going to be the only Bible some people will ever get to read. Now, I don't think for a second she's saying the Bible doesn't matter or our confession verbally doesn't matter, but lives which say, I'm not Lord, Jesus is, lives that are a lot like John the Baptist, you become this reliable authority for people. Your life and your voice might just convince people that the way we live, the things that we say about Jesus are true, that he's Lord, and that when we follow him, he baptises us, he plunges us into life. And you'll see more of that happen next week in John's Gospel. But how about I pray? Let's speak to God. Father, we confess. Our confession is that we are people who try to be Lord. Our confession is that we've put ourselves at the centre of our lives. We push you aside. We assert ourselves over others and we use them. We confess that we experience the way that trying to be Lord hurts. It hurts others and it hurts us and it leaves us frustrated and anxious. It leaves us with an enormous spiritual obstacle between you and us. So we confess we need your help to not take charge. Please help us to confess that Jesus is Lord, that life is not about us, but about him. Help us to believe that living under Jesus' lordship is good. It's good for others as we start to think about other people, not as people to control, but people we can serve. Help us to believe that it is good for us simply because Jesus knows best. Help us to live a life that's like John the Baptist's. Help us to be a voice for the word, a people who point others to Jesus and to his good and gracious rule. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.